Today, we're going to ask this question. What kind of life does God want me to live? You're going to be told every day, either directly or indirectly, you know, loudly or subtly, that your life will have value if you live it this way. And that can leave a lot of us really discouraged because we can't live that way. Well, what does God expect? And what does he want? What does he have for us? That's the question that we're going to ask today and answer from 1 Thessalonians 4. If you'll stand with me in honor of God's word, I'll begin in verse 9. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. This is God's word for us. You may be seated. So we live in a world that values the amazing. Several years ago, the word awesome came on the scene. It was always a word, but we started using it in like every sentence that we speak. We value the spectacular and the superlative. I tried to discipline myself not to speak in the superlative form, and I can't do it. I just can't do it. I mean, that's just the best ice cream I've had. Not just good, but the best ice cream I've had. You know, it's just the way we speak. We live in a world where everyone must aspire to be a standout and to do the big thing. And the message, and I think especially to young people, but the message to us all is that we are unique and that we must be our unique selves and we must present our uniqueness to others. Emphasis on unique. And what pressure that is to live under. I mean, first of all, you've got to be unique, even if you don't want to be. And second, you got to figure out why you're unique. And third, you got to figure out how to make everybody else believe you're unique. And that is just too much pressure for me, at least, and I think a lot of young people, all of us. I think this mindset is not just like in the broad, big culture world, but this mindset of the amazing, the spectacular, the fantastic, the unique is among us as Christians who are trying to follow Jesus Christ as disciples and who are trying to live together in a faithful congregation. Now, it may start out, you know, well-intended, this message that we should give it all for the glory of Christ. But somewhere along the way, that message starts to shape our discipleship and our churches to believe that that means to give it all to follow Jesus Christ and for his glory, which means that we have to do something big and loud and compelling and out of the ordinary, anything but average. Anything but the basic stuff of deny yourself, take up the cross every day and follow Jesus. It has to be bigger than that. I've encountered this several times. I look back with great humor on some of the conversations that I have. One time, when we first started Grace, I was sitting at lunch with a group of pastors. I went to a seminar on church growth or church health or something. We'd been in church like 1 year, so I'm a young pastor, and I'm sitting at this table, and the consultant, like the speaker, gets put at my table for lunch, which always makes you a little nervous. So I'm sitting around this table, and everybody's telling what they do. What do you do? I'm Scott. Started a church, Grace Community Church, about a year ago. So the consultant, the speaker, the expert, looks at me and says, "Tell me, Scott, why would I want to come to your church?" Now, I knew what he meant by that. He meant by that, Scott, tell me, what is unique? What is compelling? What is this compelling vision that you've got for your church that would make me want to come to your church? Have you ever had one of those moments where after you said what you said, you think, I wish I would have said this? Well, I wasn't thinking very clearly, or I would have said, well, the Bible says that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, that we should meet together around the Word of God and pray and sing and encourage one another to walk the life of faith and to crucify the old self, to take up the cross, to follow Jesus until the Lord returns. You might want to join us. I just didn't have it. I don't know. And so I said, and as I said it, I could hear the snark in it. I said, well, I'm not so sure you would want to come to our church. After he got over choking on the spaghetti, we just moved on. Another time I was talking to a Christian leader talking to a leader of a Christian organization. And he said, Scott, we're always looking for speakers to come to our organization and speak to us from churches or other ministries in town that are really doing something unique in the community. What's the big thing your church is doing? And I mumbled some nonsense like, well, we're just trying to build spiritually healthy people for ministry in the world. You know, our mission statement, because I knew I didn't have anything for this guy. I'm like, so finally, I think I said something like, not much. We're just trying to be a congregation in the city that loves Jesus. And it was just like, you know, flatlined, end of conversation right there. It's the world we live in. Now, in that context of valuing the big and the unique and the extraordinary, many Christians have come to me over the years and have said things like, is my life what it should be? Do I have any value? Is there anything really significant about what I do? And it usually gets followed with this. Because I'm just a, and then you can fill in the blank. I've said it. I've actually said it. I'm just a local church pastor tending the flock. And you may be saying, I'm just a teacher. I'm just an accountant. I'm just a government worker. I'm just an administrative person in an office. You know, I'm just a mom. I'm just a programmer. I'm just a web designer. On and on you could go. What we're saying is I just work. I just do a job. I just make a living. I just love my neighbor. I just serve my church. Does my life have any value? Or should I quit what I do so I can go do something big, something passionate, something radical? Now, let me be very, very clear, because as I've shared this message in private conversation this week with people, kind of, is this going to work? I've gotten a few raised eyebrows and some questions. So let me be really clear, okay? Sometimes God does call people to do very unique things. Of course he does. Very out of the ordinary, very risky, very radical things. I mean, there is in the Bible a man named Moses, another one named Joshua, and David, and Paul. You see, these were people who were called to do great things. And I just prayed a moment ago for a long list of people who have left their home in Nashville to go do something cross-culturally. That happens. When it does, God calls and they know it, and they obey. I'm talking today about people who do not have a specific calling to something like that, and yet they have still gotten the idea in their minds that average, unspectacular, everyday living and work is not enough. That it's somehow less than passionate and valuable, and maybe even less than Christian. Can you indulge another J.I. Packer quote? I did that, you know, all summer. Here's another one. In today's evangelical world, those whom I call restless experimentalists are a familiar breed. Their outlook is one of grasping after novelties, and they have little taste for unspectacular hard work in their callings and their prayers. When I read that last line, I just said, Lord, I think that's my life ambition. I actually typed it. I have a little app on my computer, program on my computer that helps me keep up with my life, and I put it where I could read it. Unspectacular hard work in my calling and in my prayers. My point is that our need for and our valuing of the big and the bold and the notable and the unique is driving a lot of people to be very discontent with their lives, to be very disappointed with their lives. And that leads to a great lack of joy, which is never going to help anybody. And that leads to us questioning our callings in general. And the question is it enough that I have unspectacular hard work in my callings and in my prayers? Well, 1 Thessalonians 4 addresses this question. And it does so in a beautiful, beautiful way. This is a letter from the Apostle Paul to a group of Christians who live in a city called Thessalonica. And here's what I want you to get, okay? In the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, this is what we read. These people were pagans. They were idol worshipers. They were not from the Jewish community. They were Greeks, Gentiles, and they lived in the Roman Empire, and they were idol worshipers. And they heard the gospel from the Apostle Paul, and they repented of their idol worshiping, and they came to worship the one living and true God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul said about that. He said, it was big. It was spectacular. It was awesome. And he said, it made a lot of noise. 1 Thessalonians 1, the news about the conversion of this church spread through all of that part of the world. And it was loud and everybody knew it. You're thinking, wait a minute, I thought we were working the other angle. I thought we were not talking about that, but talking about average. But then he says, with all of this news about your conversion making noise, he says, now, this is how God calls us to live. Now, he's addressing a problem. The problem is idleness, not idle as in an idol, but being idle as in not working. He's addressing idleness. And some of the people in 1 Thessalonians had stopped working, or at least they were tempted to. And so we go, why? The question is why? So Bible scholars, historians, trying to figure out that context, that situation in life, have come up with at least three good possible reasons why these people were being idle. One is they had a Greek mindset. They weren't from a Jewish worldview. They didn't understand creation the way the Bible presents it. They were Greek in their thinking. And in the Greek mindset, it was a great disdain, looking down upon manual labor. The Greeks would separate out honorable and dishonorable work. And the dishonorable work is anything that you had to do with your hands. And we know that the Christian biblical teaching honors all work. The Jewish Christian teaching from the Bible honors all work that is done for the glory of God and the service of people. There's no dishonorable work in the worldview of Christians. But these new Christians were still struggling with their old worldview. And then it's possible too, so they have a Greek idea. It's possible too that they had this Christian spiritualism going on. They're converted to Christ. And so now they think that the only legitimate kind of work is preaching work or evangelistic work. And that going to labor in your field or in your shop to just make money is not good. And Paul's going to correct that too, because that notion is not right. There's a third reason that is really driven by the text that these people may be idle, is that they had a mistaken belief that Christ was going to return soon. And by soon, We don't mean like next. So the Bible teaches that in God's big picture, you know, what's going on in history, Jesus came, died for our sins, was raised from the dead, ascended into heaven. He's got a church on earth giving witness and testimony to his grace. And that the next big thing on God's agenda is that Christ is going to return. Well, they saw soon not as next, but they saw soon as like next year. So they're thinking, well, if Jesus is going to come back next year, why bother work? I mean, there's no sense in it because all this is going to be over in just a few days or months or weeks or years or something like that. And Paul addresses all that in chapter 5 and says, oh, no, you just keep working. So they too, though for slightly different reasons, were asking the question, what kind of life does God want us to live? And that's their context, and we have a slightly different one, but the message is the same. We come to verses 9 through 12 of chapter 4, and this is what Paul said. God has called us to live a life of love for others and a life of witness to God's grace to those who are not in Christ or out of the church by living a life that includes quietness, tending to our own business, and working with our hands. It's like Paul is saying, love leads to labor for the glory of God. This is how he says it, verses 9 and 10. The life Paul is commending has to do with brotherly love. So that's the foundation. And he says, you've been taught to love. God taught you to love one another, not just Paul, but God himself taught you to love. Why? Because God loved you. God sent his son for you. God has saved you. God has forgiven you. He's become your friend. He has reconciled you to himself. God has loved you in Christ. God has given you the Holy Spirit. His Spirit to live inside of you. And Romans says, Paul said in the book of Romans, that the Holy Spirit pours into our hearts the very love of God, convincing us that God in Christ has loved us. So God has loved you in Christ. God has given you the Spirit to tell you that he loves you. And God's love will lead to you becoming a loving person, as Jesus said to do, love one another. That's what he told them, and it's the same for us. And so he is commending here a life that expresses love toward people. And here it is, verse 11. I want you to aspire. I want you to make it your ambition. So when we say live a quiet life, it's not like Paul is saying, I want you to aspire to have no aspirations. No, he says, I want you to aspire. I want you to have it as your ambition to do this. So if anything that I'm saying this morning about not getting fixated on the spectacular and the big and the loud is interpreted as me saying that we should have no ambition, that is a misinterpretation. Because that is not what Paul is saying. He says, in fact, the opposite. We do have aspiration. We do have ambition. And here's what it's for. Three things. First, he says, aspire to live quietly. Aspire to live a life that is not worked up about life. A quiet life has to do with your soul. So he doesn't mean live a life where you don't ever talk. He's not saying don't play your music loud enough so your neighbors can't hear it. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about living a life of quietness from the soul. Quietness of the soul comes from trust. Live a life where you so much trust in the Lord, you have such trust that God is in control and that God is doing his work, that you are not worked up about it, that you can trust him. Live a life of trust that as a Christian in Christ, you are right with God. You can stand before God, cleansed, made new, made right with God, so that you don't have that internal disquietness of the soul where you are constantly worried about whether or not God loves you and accepts you. Trust Christ to be quiet. Trust Christ that he will meet your needs. Yes, he will use your work to meet your needs, but you've got needs beyond your ability to work. He will take care of you. Thank the Lord, he has taken care of me often throughout my life on the basic needs of life. Trust him. Trust that the Lord is actually pleased with your work. So that when you live your life, you're serving your family, you're serving your neighbor, you're going to work, you're volunteering here, you're doing that, you can say, I don't have to be all worked up about this, trying to make God happy with me. God is happy with me when I put my hands to the good work. Trust leads to a quietness and a restfulness. And this is the opposite of the frantic panic that many of us live in, where we are constantly fretting about, is God happy with me? Does my work count? Does what I do, is it valuable to God? Are my needs going to be met? And we live worked up about it as if the whole world depends on us. And I know you feel that way. I feel that way. I mean, one of the big struggles that I have to fight is this frantic panic of thinking that somehow Grace Community Church depends on me. And it doesn't. But when I don't believe that, then I am not quiet in my soul. I'm looking for every problem to fix, every person to fix. I want to make everybody happy so that this thing will keep going. And I have this franticness inside of me. No, he says, live a quiet life of trust. You see, when we have this frantic panic that the world is in our control and that we've got to make everything right, it leads to a disquieted heart. And you know what else? We make really bad decisions when we live like that. And we're very insensitive to the people around us when we live like that. He says, be quiet. Because being quiet has a loving attitude toward people. And then he says, mind to your own affairs. I mean, it's there. Mind your business. If I say that around my house, it comes off as snarky. I'm just going to start quoting Paul. I'm going to say, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11. Mind your business. See, how's it work, won't it? That's not snarky. Well, maybe a bit. He says, mind your business. And he literally means your work. Mind to your work, but he also means to your affairs, to the things that are concerning you. People, we often spend our time criticizing and judging others without doing any productive work ourselves. That's not a commendable life. It's not. I chuckle every time I watch people in the stands at a football game who look like me, criticizing, you know, booing, jeering at 250-pound, 350-pound football players as if they're not doing their job right. I'm just laughing. I'm just like, put you on the field for 5 seconds and you will cry like a baby. But you see, we can't mind our own business. We got to criticize everybody else and judge everybody else, and we're not doing anything productive ourselves. You know, also, if we spend our time doing for others in a prideful, paternalistic manner, that's not a commendable life either. If I run around the world trying to get in everybody's business because I don't think they got enough sense to do it the right way, and I'm the only one that can do it the right way, and they need me and they depend on me, that's pride. You know, that's getting in somebody else's business. He says, mind to your affairs, you know, tend to your life and work, and let other people do the same without your interference, without your judgment. Another letter that Paul wrote to the same people is called 2 Thessalonians. Paul said, be busy so you won't have time to be a busybody. My pastor used to say, whenever my pastor growing up heard people complaining about other people's faults and finding fault, my pastor, he had a joke for everything. He kind of diffused situations with humor. And I can just see his head bobbing up and down right now. He's just chuckling along. He'd say, well, by the time I take care of my own faults, it's time to go to bed. And I thought, that's great. I mean, what a great way to live. Mind to your own affairs, he's saying, boundary your life. Rein yourself in to deal with yourself. Now, let's don't confuse accountability with meddling. We do help each other. We are involved in each other's lives. That's why we come to church. That's why we meet in a small group. That's why we pray together. That's why we have friendships. So we can help each other because we all know that we're going to give account to God. And so we want to help each other walk with God and move toward God. So there's a healthiness, a healthy part of just being involved in each other's lives in prayer, encouragement, wisdom, guidance, that kind of stuff. That's different than meddling in each other's business. He says, don't do that. And then third, he says, work with your hands. And again, this probably reflects his speaking against that kind of correcting that Greek mindset that working with your hands is dishonorable work, or that Christian spiritualism that says, you know, you shouldn't be out making money. You should just be preaching the gospel. Again, devaluing manual labor. He says, work with your hands. Now, I think it's fair to say this with modern technology in our day, that we can say that when Paul says work with your hands, he would include today's mental labor as well, because I think what he's really driving at is don't be afraid of common work. So some of you think, oh, I don't work with my hands because I sit at a computer all day. Well, you kind of type, so you work with your fingers, but you get it. It's not talking about just like building something. He's talking about any kind of common, what we would call working class, everyday, average work. Don't be afraid of it. Don't be embarrassed by it. Don't be beat down by it. Don't feel inferior because you think that's too common and that somehow it's not big enough, it's not spiritual enough. Paul, in fact, says the opposite. He says this life is commendable. One of the things that reminds me of this is I have a picture in my house. It was a small picture that has been handed down through the decades, and we've had it. Beth and I have had it blown up and created in a way that we can hang it in our living room, but this is a picture from about 1945 of my mother, who grew up in Etowamba County in northern Mississippi. My grandfather was a sharecropper, never owned a piece of property of his own. He worked other people's land, and the whole family worked to pick cotton. And my mother was about 8 years old. A picture of my mother, eight years old, standing in a cotton field with the whole family. I mean, there's like eight of them in the field, and they're all picking cotton. And I keep that there, and I walk by it, and I say to myself, that's a commendable life. There are other forms of commendable life, but that is one of them. Just minding their business, living quietly, honoring God and people with their work. And let me do a parenthesis here. Obviously, Paul is not correcting people who want to work but can't. Job loss, high unemployment rates, illnesses, special circumstances are very real. And Paul is not addressing those situations. Thank the Lord we have in our day, you know, unemployment benefits. These are great provisions. And we need to be very sensitive to each other when there's unemployment or when there is underemployment, because sometimes that leads to guilt. Sometimes it leads to embarrassment. Sometimes it leads even to depression. I've dealt with many people over the years who, because of job loss, have struggled with depression, and it leads to great need. And we need to be extremely sensitive to this, praying, encouraging, even providing needs where we can. Paul's not addressing those people here. Paul's addressing the people who won't work because they think there are only certain kinds of work that God approves of. They think there's only a certain kind of life and it has to be big and bold and extraordinary. He's saying no. No, it's quiet, it's trusting, it's minding to your affairs, it's doing your work as unto the Lord. This is a testimony because he says, if you'll do this, verse 12, then you'll be walking properly toward outsiders. It's a testimony of God's grace. I can't tell you how many times I've heard over the years, the world is watching, and usually followed up with, so we better do something really big to get the attention of the world so they'll come to Jesus. The Holy Spirit does big stuff all the time. The Apostle Paul says, hey, be quiet. Live a quiet life. Mind your business. Do your work. Meet pressing needs. Show the world what it looks like to honor God and to trust him. It's beautiful. This is brotherly love. Because he says, if you do this, not only will outsiders take notice, but you won't be dependent on people. Again, he's not talking about it's wrong to ever need from people. He is talking about the people who don't believe they should just live a good, faithful life and then therefore put themselves at need. But you know, Paul also said in the book of Titus that he wants us to do this because sometimes there are real needs and he wants us to be able to meet them. He said, from now on, let our people, meaning the church, let us work really hard, do really good deeds so that we can meet pressing and urgent needs. This is love. What kind of love or life does God want us to live? A life of love, a life of testimony to his grace, by having quiet trust in him, by tending to our own affairs, our own business, and by doing good work unto his glory. This is a uniquely Christian thought, because we understand the Bible and the big story of God, that he created the world and work very good, and that human sin entered the world and a curse was put upon this world, and work itself has been under this curse in some way, and that Jesus Christ has died on the cross to remove this sin and to remove this curse, and he will bring it in the new world to come. And that's the world we're waiting for. And while we are waiting, we are working in the newness that is to come. We are working as new creatures in Christ with a new vision. And this is not only uniquely Christian, but this is universally Christian. What I mean by that is that every Christian, whether high profile, public, prolific, which God does call people to that, or whether no publicity at all, tending to a much smaller sphere of influence, doing a much less notable work, we are all to live with the quietness of trust, boundarying our lives to mind our own affairs, and to work very well with whatever God has called us to do. Brothers and sisters, you can be content with your calling. Your calling today honors the Lord. And we can help our young people who are living under a great deal of pressure as they prepare to go to college or to work. And there's this pressure to decide what they're going to be and who they're going to be. And you know, some of them just making stuff up so people will get off their case about it. We can help them with a God-honoring understanding. Now, and then finally, if you're a Christian, or if you're not a Christian and you're wondering, okay, if I become a Christian, what am I going to have to do? Like, if I become a Christian, do I have to quit my job? How do Christians do this? If you become a Christian, this is what will happen. Well, you'll be saved, which means you'll be forgiven of your sins. You'll be reconciled to God. You'll be made friends with God. And you'll have the Spirit of God living in you, and eternal life will be granted to you. And here's what else. God will call you to a faithful life. Quiet trust. You tend to what he's given you. Work hard, serve people, love God. And connected to the life of the church. This is the calling of God upon our lives. Father, thank you for your word. We pray now that it will be helpful to us.